Lord, we come before you thankful, rejoicing in another day that you've made. We just pray for our kids right now that you would bless them, surround them with your love. May they just feel special in their kids' class. May they learn more about you. We just always pray for your word to be hidden in their hearts. And today, as we go through this message, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would stir in us that blessed hope that you talk about, that we're going to study today, that you're coming. You could come anytime. And so, Lord, allow us to live in such a manner that we're expecting you to show up. So, Lord, speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been in 1 Corinthians for almost the entire year. And so we're coming to the end. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. And this chapter is, as we've been saying, is one of the most foundational chapters in the whole Bible. There are some incredible things in this passage talking about the resurrection, the promise of the resurrection for you and I, the fact that Christ is risen. Everything hinges on the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, he's not God. If he's not risen, he did not deal with our sins. If he's not risen, he can't be trusted. But if he is risen, then we can put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If he is risen, he is God, and he has power over death. He has power over sin. He has power over those things, and he's demonstrated it by conquering death, the penalty for sin. And so it's incredibly critical that we understand 1 Corinthians 15. And we've been studying the heck out of it. And so this last week we talked about, the message was titled Raised in Power. And we talked about Paul addressing some of their concerns, and they were almost mocking the idea of resurrection. Like, how could that even happen? How could resurrection happen? You know, what about the person who is lost at sea? What about the person who disintegrates? How can they be raised? And Paul says, look, foolish ones, the way that you're put into the ground is not the way you're going to come out of the ground. Just like the way we put a seed into the ground is not what we get out of the ground. We don't chop down a whole oak tree and put it in the ground and shovel dirt on it to get an oak tree. We put an acorn in the ground to get an oak tree. And he says, likewise, you're going to put a body in the ground and it's going to be raised something different than the way it was put into the ground. We're not talking about resuscitation. We're talking about resurrection. And there's a big distinction there. In 36 and 37 and 38, that's basically what the idea was, is he's saying, hey, what you sow, you don't sow the body that shall be but mere grain. He's saying, we're going to get something different. And we made this idea last time. He's not calling them fools just to insult them, but really he's going back to that Old Testament training where a fool was somebody who had not put God into the equation, had not allowed God to be part of the equation. And so we define that as, hey, a fool is a person who fails to put God into the equation. And for some at Corinth, they just hadn't put God into the equation. They hadn't said, hey, you know what, God, you can do anything because you're the one who made everything. Of course you can raise the dead. You made people. You formed them. You spoke the universe into existence. And they hadn't considered that God can do what he wants. Is anything too hard for God? And we said how absurd it is to have that idea like, oh, you know, is there a rock too heavy that God can't lift? It's like, come on. It's just a silly, silly idea. And so as we go through that, then we came to Paul saying, hey, not all flesh is the same flesh. In fact, there's different types of flesh throughout the world. In the verses 39 through 41, he says, look it, there's flesh of men, there's flesh of animals, there's different things, flesh of birds, there's flesh of all these different animals. And he's basically pointing out, look, you're thinking that everyone is going to be raised the same way. And yet we don't even see that in the world that God created. We see wonderful variety. We see incredible insight that the Lord made. Do you think that eternity is going to have less variety and less diversity and less intricacy than what we see now? We're seeing a fallen world. So in the resurrection, we're going to see things that are even more wonderful than what we see now. And so he's saying, look, I'm giving you this example. Look around. There's going to be other things. and God can do what he wants. And then he gives a contrast in verses 42 through 44, what those bodies will be in contrast. It gives us an example. It's like, you know, I don't know exactly all the details, but let me give you a contrast. What is put in the ground in corruption will be raised in incorruption, that glory triumphs over dishonor, power triumphs over weakness, and spiritual triumphs over the natural. That's what he's saying. Then we finally got to verse 48, and he said, you know what? I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. We paraphrased kind of what he was saying in verses 45 through 47. And he's saying, hey, look, here it is. As is the man of earth, Adam, so are the people of earth. And as is the man of heaven, so are the people of heaven. And even as we bear the likeness of the man of earth, so let us also bear the likeness of the man of heaven. It's important that we see that, that the way he's talking is not future tense. It's actually present tense. Saying, look, you can actually live as Christ today. Yes, we're going to have this body in the future, and yes, we're going to be like him, but he's saying, even as we bear the likeness of the man of earth, so let us bear the likeness of the man of heaven. Let's be found in Christ so that we start to live in a way that is imperishable, that is glorious, that is powerful, that is spiritual here on this earth right now. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we can actually take part in the things that the Lord is doing. We can actually take part in things that won't fade away, that are eternal. We can do those things. We can actually give glory to the Lord here on earth. And we can actually live in a powerful way to where we conquer sin through the power of Jesus Christ. It's not impossible. We don't just have to go, well, you know, I'm just flawed, and someday when he gives me that new body, I won't mess up anymore. It's like, no, let's live in power now by the power of the Holy Spirit because he's been resurrected. Amen. And so now we were challenged last time. Let's live that imperishable life, the glorious life, the powerful life, the supernatural life. Live for him now. And we come to this last section in verse 50. And this wonderful chapter where he's gone over so many things. And he's saying, hey, look, regarding resurrection, he's going to finish strong and share something previously unrevealed to them. He's kind of gone through, what is resurrection? Is it real? Yes. Is it for you? Yes. What's it going to look like? What's that body going to look like? He's gone through all these things, and now he's going to share a mystery, and he's going to kind of finish strong with what this all means to us as Christians, not just to the church at Corinth, but to us as Christians. Read with me here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, and he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. He goes back to what their idea was that, okay, well, we're going to be resurrected just like we went into the ground. No, you're not. Because incorruption or cannot be in the face of corruption. Corruption can't go to heaven and be in the presence of a perfect God. He's saying, no, that's not how it's going to work. He doesn't mean the material body, and this is an interesting kind of caveat. He says, because, as we mentioned, Jesus' body was material. When the resurrected Christ occurred, when he rose from the dead, he was material. Not physical in the sense that, like, he's flesh and blood, but he's material. He is physically there, right? And so Paul is addressing the idea that we're only going to be raised spiritual. And so he's saying, no, that's not going to be the case. There's going to be a physical aspect, but maybe not flesh and blood. Not corruption. Okay, so just bear that in mind as he goes in and follow that idea all the way through. We do not know that the flesh and blood we currently reside in is corrupted and decaying. Therefore, we need to be drawn to something more to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We know that corruption does not inherit incorruption. And the word corruption does not mean moral or ethical corruption, but physical, material corruption. These bodies are subject to death. Okay, these bodies are decaying. Look around. You've noticed this. If you're past like 30, you've noticed that these bodies are full of corruption and that things aren't getting better. Things aren't like getting lifted. Things aren't getting like better looking. Things are getting way worse. Okay. And so we see corruption. We see deterioration. And we acknowledge that. We just know that that's the case. These weren't meant to last forever. And so that's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to incorruption. And now in verses 51 and 52, he's going to reveal something to us here that's super important. I'm going to spend some time on it. Verse 51 and 52, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I'll take this and break this down. There's a lot here, but I'm going to take it and break it down kind of step by step, piece by piece, and follow me if you will. And we're going to kind of jump around a little bit between this and 1 Thessalonians and kind of make sense of this doctrine. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe the rapture is real. I believe the rapture is a separate event from the second coming. And you'll have to hear me out on this if you don't think the same. It's okay. This is not a thing where we split ways and we go, you know what, we can't be Christians together. But this is an area where, because I'm teaching, I'm going to say this is what I believe. And this is what I believe Scripture teaches. And so he starts in verse 51. He says, "I tell you a mystery." And it's not something that's mysterious or unknowable. The word here means that it was previously unrevealed. And throughout Scripture, we see things revealed to us as Christians that previously were not revealed. When Jesus rose from the dead, okay, this wasn't revealed to Christians. This wasn't revealed to believers. There's all sorts of things that as we become Christians and read our Bible that the Lord reveals to us that were mysteries to us when we were back in the flesh. And then all of a sudden we go, oh, wow, that's revealed to me now. Like, I get it. And so that's what Paul is saying. Hey, I'm going to show you guys a mystery. It was something that's unrevealed previously, something the Lord has given me to tell you guys. There are many things that we learn spiritually, like I said, that the Lord reveals to us. Here, the word he's going to talk about, the catching up or the rapture. He says in 51, hey, look, not everyone is going to die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There are people who don't believe in the rapture. Here's the thing. Whatever you want to call it, there's going to be a catching up. He says for sure, not everyone's going to die. Okay, so we could haggle over the word. There's been Christians who are like, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. There's a word, harpazo, in 1 Thessalonians that means to be caught up. Okay, the Latin translation of that Greek word is raptra. Okay, it means to be caught up, to be taken away, to be snatched out, right? And so whether we call it the catching up, the pulling away, the catching away, the rapture, we're all talking about the same thing here. There is something that occurs here where people won't die, but they'll be changed. Why would he say this here too? He's been talking about resurrection, getting a new body. How does that blend with the rapture? He's saying, okay, well, in the rapture, you're going to go up and meet him and your body will be changed. Just like the dead in Christ will be raised, those who are alive and remain will be caught up and they'll be changed. Okay, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. And that's what Scripture is teaching here. People have said, okay, well, you know, this is the same thing as the second coming. The problem with that is that the second coming of Christ happens after the judgment of the world. So in Revelation, when we start looking at it, they're going to open the seven seals. There's the bowl judgments. There's the seven trumpets. There's the Lord pouring out wrath on the earth. And the problem I have with that is that Jesus took on the punishment for our sins. The Lord Jesus loves his bride, his church. And so if you look through the entire Old Testament, there's these beautiful pictures. Even marriage itself is a picture of God's love for the church. Jesus and the church loving the church, okay? So then this idea that the church would get wrath poured on top of it isn't consistent with all of Scripture. It's not. Jesus died once and for all for all of us, and that the wrath was satisfied for the Lord right there on the cross. So we're not appointed to wrath. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to be saved through Jesus. He's already paid for the wrath. "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." What does wake or sleep mean? He's making a distinction. Whether you die or you don't die, we're going to be with him. Okay? If that doesn't settle it for you, then we'll continue on. But for me, we're not appointed to wrath. The other thing is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that gives a little more clarity on this event that we call the rapture. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Read along, mark it in your Bible. It's really important that we link these two, 1 Corinthians 15 with 1 Thessalonians 4. Really important in building that doctrine, just building the confidence in your own life that I know and believe in the rapture. I know what I believe about this. And when someone, even another Christian, comes to you and says there is no rapture, you can say, well, there's an event. There's a catching away. He says we won't all die. What does that mean? And so we can actually have that discussion and know what we believe about the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Who's coming with him? Those who have already died, right? "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, harpazoed together, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These words should be comforting. They should be comforting that we have this great blessed hope to look forward to. If the catching up and the second coming are the same event, why do we go up in the sky to meet him? And I've heard people argue this, and you go, wait a minute, so he's going to catch us up, but then we're just going to get a new body and come right back down and rule and reign. Because the second coming of Christ is to establish the millennial kingdom on the earth. So it's like, how are we going to get caught up, get changed, and then right back down? He's going to meet us in the air to change us, then go right back down to earth. It seems like a weird timeline to me, and that's one of the many arguments that I just can't reconcile. It's like, no, he's going to pull us up to be with him. And we're going to be there during this great tribulation time, and he's going to be preparing. And then when you see in Revelation 11 and after that, when the Lord comes back, he comes back with the saints, with the church. We're all going to be with him for him to establish his millennial reign. And so I believe that those are two separate events. Verse 52, kind of just breaking this down in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians. How fast is a moment, a twinkling of an eye? You know, someone has said, and I've heard a lot of commentators say, hey, well, it's kind of like the fluttering of your eyelid, or it's the blinking. I think it's something even faster. I think the twinkle is the key to understanding this. I believe it's when light hits your eye. How fast does light hit your eye, the eye gate? It's the speed of light, right? I believe it can't be any slower than the speed of light. I believe it must be at least that fast or faster is the twinkling of an eye, because light creates the twinkle, okay? And so I believe that we get an insight into this, and you can geek out like me on this, where I start thinking about like, wow, the twinkling of an eye, like light, the speed of light hitting the eye gate, like boom, how fast does that happen? Well, in 1 John 1:5, it says, "This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." I believe that when God comes, he is light. And when he comes in a twinkling of an eye, it will be at least at the speed of light, if not faster. And that's just a personal opinion. That's, you can geek out on that like I did. It's like, oh, that's so cool. But it's cool that the Bible's so descriptive when it comes to stuff like that. It's like, look, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as fast as you can see the light, that's how, when it's going to happen. That's what it's going to look like. Jesus also talked about the rapture, too, as a separate event than the second coming. John 14:1-3, mark this down in your notes. If you're taking notes, John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus says, these are his words, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He doesn't say, "I'm going to bring you up, change you in the clouds, and then bring you right back down to earth." He says, "I'm going to receive you to myself." And I believe that this is the catching up. This is the drawing away up to the Lord. It's a separate event. Back to verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "At the last trumpet," there's a lot of confusion over this. A lot of confusion over the last trumpet in verse 52, because people like to make connections that maybe aren't really clear. There are seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. The problem with that is that angels are blowing on these trumpets in Revelation. What we just read in 1 Thessalonians was that this is the trumpet of God in 1 Thessalonians. It's the trump of God. And I don't have it up there, but 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 talks about his voice. He'll call and it'll be like the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In Revelation, it's angels doing the trumpets. And so I believe this is a separate thing, and there's some kind of cool insight into this. I don't believe it's the last trumpet of Revelation 11, which people use to justify a mid-tribulation point of view. I do believe it's the voice of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." One of the cool things that I believe it is Paul using modern, for him modern, Roman imagery to explain a wonderful truth that God would do. Listen to me real quick. The expositor Ironside says that the last trumpet was a figure of speech that came from the Roman military. When they broke camp, the first trumpet meant, "Hey, strike up the tents and prepare to leave." The second trumpet meant, "Fall into line." And the third or last trumpet meant to march away. And that's what the Romans did. So at the last trumpet, the one that Paul's talking about right here, at the last trumpet, you're marching away. You're caught up. Jesus, like the voice of a trumpet, is saying, "Come on, march away. Time to march away. Time to come up here." And so Jesus is calling his bride and saying, "Let's move out." That's what this last trumpet is in 1 Thessalonians. It's not the same one as that seventh trumpet in Revelation. It says, verse 52 of 1 Corinthians again, "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and shall be changed." 1 Thessalonians says exactly the same thing. 4:16 through 17, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." There will come a day when God's eternal plan, he gives those dead in the Lord their resurrection bodies. We talked about that last week and the week before. And then in an instant, he gathers all the people to meet with Jesus in the air, and all the redeemed of the earth at that time will rise up to meet the Lord in the clouds and receive resurrection bodies. So what happened to the dead people before that day? Here's, and I've been pondering this and mulling over this, and I can't tell you for sure. It's to be determined, but I'm going to just throw this out there. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says this in the next letter to the Corinthians. He says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight, and we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." How does that work? How does it work that we, when we die, immediately we're present with the Lord, but yet we don't have a resurrection body yet? How does that work, or do we? And I've mulled this over and said, okay, incorruption can't be in the presence of corruption, likewise. So how does this work? And I think that there's two possibilities. Either the present dead, the people who have died already in Christ, are with the Lord in a spiritual body, awaiting their final body that the Lord's going to give them at the resurrection, their final resurrection body, or because of the nature of timeless eternity, they have received their resurrection bodies already because they live in the eternal now. The dead in Christ will rise first. I don't know. I think that we don't understand time and space or being outside of time and space. I believe that Paul has to write in a way where we understand this will happen, then this will happen, because we can't think any other way other than linear. We can't think in a way that is eternal. What I believe is that these events are going to happen sequentially, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I believe that when we die, when we get resurrection bodies, that may just be eternity now. And that all may happen simultaneously, but we can't really explain it that way because we can't comprehend it. And so I don't want to try to explain eternity right now. That's going to be a fruitless endeavor, trying to explain eternity. But those are the two possibilities, but I believe what God's word says. And so however God wants to work that out, I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with him. I know that I'm getting a new body. Whether it happens the moment I die, will I know if it's the moment that I die? Will I even know if it's a moment or not? I don't know any of that. I just know that the Lord keeps his promises and that the Lord's going to work that stuff out. Right. So we don't have to get discouraged by any of that. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. He says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Why is this a must? Why is this a must? And I'm going to just ask all of you guys, since I'm standing, guys, go ahead and stand up real quick. And we're going to do a little activity. So this corruptible must put on incorruption, right? So what I want everyone to do is try and jump as high as you can. Ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. Huh. Okay, did you meet him in the air? You can't. Go ahead and be seated, because this is why we need something different. It's a must. You must be changed, because you're not going to be able to meet him in the air how you are right now. He's going to have to change you. He's going to have to do the work of pulling you out, because we're not going to be able to meet him. He's like, "I'm coming halfway for you guys. Come on." Like, "I'm going to need some help. I can't get up there." And so we have to be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. There's no other way. I can't go to meet him as I am right now. Verse 54 and 55, he says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" How wonderful. How wonderful. Death is swallowed up in victory. A resurrected body is not a resurrected corpse. That's not what we're talking about. It's a new order of life that will never die again. Death is defeated in resurrection. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we can exclaim this like Paul did. And for me, this should be one of the rallying cries for the Christian. What are we afraid of? We should be like, "Death, where's your sting? Hell, where's your victory? I want to live like that. I want to live like Paul lived, a man who faced death on a regular basis, who I believe was killed, and the Lord resurrected him to continue his ministry, but a man who faced death all the time. And he just stands right in front of death and just mocks death. Where's your sting at? Because I'm going to get resurrected like Jesus. Where's your sting? Where's your victory? You don't have any victory over me." And he lived a life. The way that death gets victory right now, in one of the ways, is that we live in fear of death constantly. We don't actually live life because death is hovering right over us. And so I don't want to live in such a way to where death is getting a victory my entire life. Death is just a gateway. And so, yes, it's our enemy. Yes, but the Lord has kicked the teeth out of death. The stinger's been sucked free of the venom, and the Lord has made it a very inconsequential thing. I just love the bravado of Paul, and I just pray that we would be more like that. There's a quote by Mark Twain that I liked as I was reading through this. I thought, this is something to think about. He says, "The fear of death follows from the fear of life. A man who lives fully is prepared to die at any time." And I think that I've been guilty of this. I am guilty of this. I will be guilty of this. But there's a fear of life. The fear of death follows from a fear of life, of really living how God's asked you to live, really living in full faith and full trust in the Lord. And then, of course, you know, I'm afraid. But the fear of death follows from the fear of life, real life. A man who lives fully, like Paul, a man who's fully living for Jesus Christ, he's ready to die at any time. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And although Mark Twain, not really a believer, I don't know. Still, this is a truth that I see in Paul's life, that you go, man, a man who fully is prepared, a man who lives fully, and I would add in Christ, is prepared to die at any time. I'm ready to meet him. I'm ready to stand before the Lord. Verse 56 and 57, he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If someone's still in their sins, yeah, death does sting. It stinks. It's a fearful thing. If you are still in your sin, then death should be terrifying to you because you're not ready to stand before God. You're not ready to face him. But for us Christians, sin is the venom from death's stinger. It's been removed. Death is just a little sting, gonna be a momentary little thing, and it's been removed because the sin has been removed from it. James 1, 13 through 15, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Sin and death are linked. They are linked. Death is the penalty for sin. And so if the Lord has dealt with sin, then he has dealt with death. And so that is what we have our hope in. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dealt with sin, and therefore he's dealt with death. He's overcome death, and we have that hope. And then he says in verse 56, he's like, "The strength of sin is the law." Really what it comes down to is the law was given to us to be that mirror to show, like, look, you're not meeting God's righteous standards. And there's strength in that in the sense that, look, you wouldn't have known how deeply depraved you are if the Lord hadn't made 10 commandments, hadn't given you the law and said, hey, try and meet these. Like, I can't meet any of them. I can't live up to any one of the 10 commandments. He's like, well, and that gives strength to sin because sin is going, look, there it is. You fail, you fail, you fail, you fail. And thank God that the Lord Jesus has dealt with that. But thanks be to God, we have victory in Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Therefore, whenever you see therefore in Scripture, you ask what it's there for. That's, you've heard that a million times probably, I have. But that anytime you see therefore, why is it therefore? Why is it there? Paul is saying, hey, because of all the cool stuff that I just told you in this chapter, all this stuff that I'm just telling you about the resurrection, that the resurrection's real, it's for all Christians, that when you die, you'll be resurrected and receive a new body like Jesus. And not everyone will die, but even some will be caught up and some will be caught away. I'm revealing all these cool things to you. It's like, but here's what you do now. Because in light of all these things, in light of how the Lord has taken the sting out of death, what should we do? Verse 58 tells us, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in God's work, knowing that living for Christ is not in vain. It's meaningful. In Christ and serving Christ, your life has meaning. If you're not doing that, your life lacks meaning. And so serving the Lord, standing steadfast, immovable, abounding in God's work, and knowing that living in Christ is not in vain. Sometimes when we live for Christ, we think, what am I doing this for? It's hard sometimes. Why am I the only one who's standing for righteousness, and all my friends and all the other people around, all my coworkers are having a great time, and they're getting hammered at the bar, and I'm not. And I'm ostracized at work, or I'm ostracized from this social gathering, and it feels like it's in vain. And he's saying here, look, know the time, know what the Lord has done. Be steadfast, especially knowing the time that we're living in. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't let someone push you to compromise. Be immovable and stand on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand on his word. Be immovable, abounding in God's work. Be concerned with God's work and let it abound in your life to where it just is an outpouring of your life, where it's an outcropping of everything that you do. It abounds, it flourishes, it grows. It's what the Lord is doing in my life. Knowing that living that way is not in vain. He sees it, he knows it, and he's going to reward it. And so that's how we're to live for Jesus. And I'll close with this last verse, Titus 2, 11 through 14. Titus 2. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's so true right now. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There is nothing preventing the Lord from coming for his church today. Nothing. He can come right now. He can harpazo us today, right now. So how are we living? Are we living in light of that reality? He's saying, hey, live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Live that way because the Lord is coming. We have a blessed hope to look forward to, that Jesus Christ is coming for his bride, the church. Whether I die, it's gain. I die, I'll get resurrected, get a new body. If I don't die and he raptures me, I get a new body. But in the meantime, I'm to stand steadfast and immovable and let the good works through the Holy Spirit abound in my life, that people may also be partakers in that resurrection like I'm going to be. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, we so thank you. We're so grateful that we are saved. Lord, you're going to raise us up and give us new bodies, incorruptible. We have a blessed hope that you're not going to leave us here alone. We have the Holy Spirit, Lord. You're with us. We just ask that you would give us the power and the strength to live a life steadfast and immovable, a life that has meaning, a life that has rich fullness through Jesus Christ, and a life that we would see the fruit of your hand in our lives, that many would come to know you and be saved out of a wretched life. Lord, give us the strength to live for you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.